Seated. Excuse me, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. It would be fun. I don't know. We'll do it somewhat this coming Saturday with our singing and gathering for that, and looking at hymns. Obviously, one of the things we look at in new hymns is its theology, its expression of Scripture, and we want to know that what we are singing is in tune with God's own word. So that's part of the fun of getting together to do that. That this hymn, "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," is, I'd love to just sit and sing it and talk about it. It's biblical imagery is precious, looking as it does on the Exodus and the movement of God's people to the promised land and applying that to the Christian's own. See, I'm doing it. I'm talking about it. But anyway, so it'd be fun to do, and it would be a joy just to share that with one another. So let's pray as we come to God's word. Oh, Lord, our God, you do guide us by your word. And we pray now that the word which is opened before us, read before us, and proclaimed and preached would be honoring to you, that it would be taught with faithfulness, that it would be received and applied in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me, please, pardon me. Matthew 13, verse 47 through 50. The word of the Lord. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And that is the word of the Lord. I pick the Old Testament readings, always attempting in some way to connect the Old Testament to the New, which we know they are intimately connected. It is all God's word. The reading from the prophet Amos, as we look at that, we see it is addressed to whom? Is it addressed to Israel? Well, yes, in the formal sense. Of course, it is addressed to God's people. But to whom is he speaking? The nations that have been involved in the corruption of Israel, or their defeat, or their pressing them into bondage. It is those nations that God has something to say. It is to them that he says, I put you on notice about what I am going to do because of what you have done. Now, that it is given to Israel tells us a lot. God understands the struggles of his people. God is compassionate towards his people. You wouldn't think the mind of prophets are compassionate, but they really, really are. Because God is good. The struggles of God's people to wonder where the power of God and the might of God is in the midst of their daily lives when they are pressed about by enemies around them, by mighty nations, empires growing. They came out of Egypt, and now they sit, and here grows a nation of Syria, then there grows Assyria, and then there grows Babylon, and after Babylon, it was the Persians, and then after the Persians. But so these books were comforting to God's people throughout the ages to know that God has his eye and his hand on all that is happening to them. Well, so also with this parable. Peter knew the struggles faced by the churches of Asia Minor. Our brother Mike taught in the men's Bible study the two epistles of Peter some time ago. And we look at what Peter saw in the churches. as they struggle to understand this God who was proclaimed as a God of great power, the only true and living God, is they look at their lives, the pressing upon them as they were mainly Gentile Christians, of their families and their civil governments that were mocking and putting down the churches and the Christians, and wondering, where is it, this great power? Now we would think that a kingdom worth its weight, worth its name, would come with victory. That this kingdom of heaven, appearing on the scene, showing right up in the midst of other 100 kingdoms surrounding them, one would expect some conflict. One would expect the more powerful kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, to be immediately victorious, a steady dismantling of other kingdoms in the way we would expect it to do so. That would be immediately. That the Christians should not have to be under a civil magistrate that is unkind or does not acknowledge the true and living God. That they should not have to live where their family members from whom they have been separated because their faith in Jesus Christ would so treat them with disdain. That there should be something happening. Well, Peter says, God is not slow as man counts slowness. And God says, wait. And waiting is the hardest thing we have to do. Particularly as Americans, we do not like to wait. Yesterday, coming back from, I don't think it was dinner. But I was, no, I think it was from delivering, was it? Well, anyways, I was driving, my memory, it was last night, but my memory escapes me. So I'm driving Broad Street, heading east, coming past Meyer, and traffic is heavy. And all of a sudden, I hear this motorcycle, and there's two lanes. Well, he made a third right between the two lanes. He couldn't wait behind traffic. There he rode on his speeding bike right between moving in and out of traffic, and when he didn't like it, he just popped right through them. We don't like to wait. And it's not just those in traffic. We ourselves are impatient people. And this parable helps us. We think there's a great injustice in the world. We cry out, how long, O Lord? And Jesus tells us, wait, because it is coming. And it is certain to come. We cry out for justice, and Jesus teaches us in this parable that the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of justice, and that we shouldn't doubt it. So we're going to look at just two things this morning. Much of what we see is familiar to us in the parables. First, the kingdom of heaven is revealed through the preaching of the gospel. This is a parable very similar to the tares and the wheat. There's an action that takes place, there's an interval of time, and there's another action that takes place. A net, we see in this parable, is cast into the sea. Remember, parables are flashes of images. They are something that we look at as a big picture. And we gain from that picture something beautiful, something informative about the knowledge of the kingdom of heaven. It is an image that would have been popular in the minds of those who dwelled around the Sea of Galilee, where nets are cast into the sea to fish. We know that it was either done by someone on shore casting the net, and then someone in a boat kind of taking that part of the net out so that it is spread and things get trapped and caught in the net. Sometimes two boats went out, and the boats themselves would spread that net out in order to gather in whatever fish would get tangled up in it. We notice that it is indiscriminate in what it catches. It is meant to catch everything. Now, think about what it would be like if you had this big fishing net. Now, I know people with a pole send it out and you catch one fish at a time. But think of a big net and think about if you were to take that large net and throw it into the sea with the purpose of catching only one particular kind of fish. And there they swarm and there they swim about and there they are going back and forth. And you have in your mind one particular fish. A net is not what you would use. A net is going to get you a lot of different kind of fish. You can't throw it in and try to avoid it there and avoid that fish because that's not good. And you want this, you're going to move it over there. It's just not, it doesn't make sense. It is not natural to do so with that equipment. It would be ultimately frustrating to be particular about the fish you catch while using a big net. Well, certainly everyone is to hear the gospel of the kingdom. Everyone, if I were to ask you, to who should we proclaim the gospel? You wouldn't say, well, there's a particular kind of person to whom we should proclaim it. There's a particular person who is down on their luck, who is maybe looking for some hope, and yeah, we want to take it to them. Or there's a particular person that that is curious and interested, or maybe they are living a decent life. They really fit into the church because they have it together, and we want people that have it together in the church. No, none of us have it together. But that thinking that there are particular fish, that there are particular kind of people to whom the gospel should be preached, and not everyone is wrong thinking. The Apostle Paul took the gospel to Caesar. The gospel of the kingdom, he took it to Caesar. Jesus, we are told, made the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Peter was not afraid to make the good confession of the gospel of the kingdom before the Sanhedrin. So the church has always proclaimed the gospel wherever there are living, breathing men and women and children. Whatever status of society they belong to, they would take it and they would proclaim it. Well, why is that? Obviously, God's promise to Abraham is that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. It is obvious that God is gathering people of every tribe, nation, and tongue. It should be obvious to us, even in a congregation like ourselves. We have people from the Dominican. We have people from different backgrounds, different heritages, French and Irish. My brother Tate is not here to hear my reference to the Irish, and he would, I think, smile that I acknowledge the Irish Christian church, and which I've always done. He and I, in our bantering, would enjoy that. But yes, of people of every tribe, tongue, and nation are being brought in. Now, while that is the case, the image in the parable here is not a net cast to bring in just the church. This is a casting which reflects the proclamation of the rule and reign of God. And who needs to hear that? Everyone does. This net is not just to capture the elect. This net is to reflect the proclaiming of the gospel to every man, woman, and child of every social status, of every rank in society, because the kingdom of God is not equated to the church. The church is the institution ordained by Jesus Christ, gifted by Jesus Christ, that has a responsibility to do the proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom, but is not itself the kingdom. Because if we said that, then the kingdom of heaven is restricted to the body of believers. The church is the gathering of those whom have received the gospel of the kingdom, who have repented of their sins, believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, have gathered for the worship of Almighty God, and have been organized such that there might be discipleship and that we might grow in sanctification, that we might receive the means of grace. But the gospel of the kingdom is to be proclaimed to everyone because everyone is under God's rule, whether they think so or not. We learn that from Amos. leaders of the nations, to whom God, through his prophet Amos, proclaimed what would come of God's justice upon them, shows that God rules and reigns over all. And the kingdom of God is, remember, the rule and reign of God through his Messiah, his anointed son, the King of Israel, the King of the nations, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Now, this work of revealing the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel involves two parts. The gospel of the kingdom calls people to repent and believe and become part of the church. This is where, when we see Jesus say things like, "I come to seek the sinner and not the righteous," Jesus was saying, "I've come to call sinners to repentance." Jesus was not saying that the Pharisees didn't need to know that God was king or that Jesus himself was his Messiah. He wasn't saying that at all. He was saying that there is a call that goes out, and it is a general call. It goes to all the nations to call them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not all that happens with the proclamation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul understood that some people, with the proclamation of the gospel, would repent and believe, that others would be hardened. The second part of the proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is to put people on notice. Maybe your parents have put you on notice when you were supposed to be asleep in bed and instead you were jumping on the mattress, and they put you on notice by saying, "If you continue to do that, I'm going to spank you, or I'm going to take this away from you, you're put on notice. Don't do that. You're put on notice that you live under authority. You're put on notice that it will not go well for you if you do that, if you continue doing that. The gospel of the kingdom not only calls sinners to repentance, it puts everyone who hears it on notice. And this parable shows us how. Now, this parable contains a period of time, the time from the net being cast to the time when it is full and the fishing is done, and a time will come when it is done. We live in a day when the net is in the water. We live in a day when the proclamation of the rule and reign of God through his chosen Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, his anointed one, is to be proclaimed to everyone, to call sinners to repentance and to put everyone on notice. Sadly, many parts of the church today want to have only the calling of sinners to repentance and not let anyone know about the judgment, that somehow the judgment is secret. Hush. Right now, this is happening, but a time will come when the kingdom of heaven will see the gathering of all people. And that takes us to our second point. The kingdom of heaven assures both salvation and judgment. Just as the gospel of the kingdom goes out, and it has a call to sinners to repentance, and of every stage of life, of every calling, of every man, woman, boy, and girl, but whatever class they come from, whatever language they speak, to come to repentance and faith, we know that there are those who do not. Now, this salvation and judgment is obvious to us as Christians. We understand that a time is coming. We may, in our own day, think in this sort of way. We look at what is going on in our country around the world. We may think something like this: what happened? Didn't the church used to own Western civilization? Right? Didn't the church used to own Western civilization? Come on, didn't this happen? Didn't it used to be that nations took seriously the church? Didn't it used to be, wasn't it part of Western civilization and its history that the church had this voice, this great voice? great influence. And somehow we imagine that it's gone now. That was all part of the gathering, all part of the net and the water. There were those who repented and believed, who were part of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were those who toyed with it because it was socially acceptable to do so, that were part of the church. There were those who ignored it and were put on notice. But whatever the case, this was part of God's plan, part of His kingdom plan. God's rule came and has not been foiled, though we may look and try to see that civilization is now lost because of the want of Christendom in our midst. Yet, nevertheless, as we learn from church history this morning, the church is still there. The proclamation of the gospel continues, whether it is legally permitted or not, it does. And men, women, boys, and girls are called to repent and believe. And others are put on notice. And how they respond, right, decides that. Because the same message does both. Verse 49 and 50. While they may seem troubling to us, are not. They are, in fact, meant to be a kind of rest assured, people of God, comment. Rest assured, those who may struggle with how the kingdom comes in a person of the Lord Jesus Christ, so humble and lowly, this gentle Messiah who has come and would give himself up to death, yet he will rise up in victory. These verses tell us that we ought not be deceived, confused, discouraged in thinking that the kingdom of heaven and God's rule is somehow weak and not really serious. Right? We oughtn't think that. The world does. It's thought it for many years. It was the play of humanists who have denied the existence of God, or at least denied the Christian God, to make fun of and say, where is its power? It was the new historians of the new age that decided that the Middle Ages, rather than one that developed along the lines of believing Christianity, was just a time of darkness, so they called it the Dark Ages, which was a change in the way the history was viewed. Verses 49 and 50 say along these lines, don't think that the enemies of God are skating free. Similar to what Amos did. Don't think, Israel. Don't think that the enemies of God simply get away with it. That they mock, they persecute, they hinder, they question, they silence, they disband the people of God, sending them into captivity, handing them over to their enemies. Don't think that they get away with it. Because they don't. Don't think that the gospel of the kingdom has no teeth, no bite, no real consequence, because it does. Did you know that? That when the gospel of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, has been proclaimed, preached, taught, shared with, it comes with a very serious bite. Because those who reject it do not go on their merry way as just people of a different opinion. People whose mind thinks there's a different way to live. People who just have a different religion. People who are just seeking their own way of happiness. No, it comes with the bite of the assurance of judgment. And so these verses take us to the close of the age. Wording very similar, in places exactly alike, what happens in the explanation of Jesus and the parable of the tares and the wheat. Look at verses 49 and 50. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous. Now, Calvin, and for much of Reformation history, the interpretation of this has reflected only upon the church. That is, Calvin says, well, this means that in the church there are righteous and there are evil, and at the end of the day the church will be cleaned out and we'll really know who real Christians are. That's true enough in a general sense, but it's not what the parable is saying. It includes that, but more to the point, just as the tares and the wheat, what was the field? Jesus said the field was the world. He didn't say the field was the church. He said the field is the world. This reflects a greater majesty of God and His sovereignty. For God is active not only in the realm of His church. God is ruling over the whole of the world, over every government, over every civil magistrate, over everything that you see on CNN, Fox News, or wherever you tend to get your news. Whatever is happening in the world, God is sovereign over it, and He knows Himself to be the king, and He acts the king. He exercises His royal prerogative over everything. And the casting of the net and the gathering of all, some as called to repentance and faith, all of them really, but some it becomes simply this. What is it again? A put on notice. Now at the end of the age, as everyone is gathered for judgment, as the net is opened up and you have fish of different kind, you have those who have repented and believed, those who are the saints, the called of God, the children of God, who are gathered out and set aside, or rather who are gathered and put into barrels, imaging the salvation of those people. Then there are those who are the bad catch. They're taken out and they're tossed away into the fiery furnace. This language is so familiar to us. Sadly, it has become something that we throw back as an archaic expression that no one really thinks about fiery furnaces anymore. But it is an expression that would have struck fear into the heart of everyone who heard it. Hell is downplayed, even by some modern evangelical theologians and ministers. Hell is downplayed. Jesus doesn't downplay it. After all, there is no putting anyone on notice if nothing happens. So it is a place, though, again, this is language that is giving imagery. Right? But it is an image of something that we are to fear. It is a place where the wicked are consumed in the reality of eternal suffering. The fire is not quenched. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, some people, well, you've heard it. It's the prideful, arrogant singer, band that says, we're going to be rocking it in hell, right? We're going to be rocking in hell. As if this separation, as if this time of judgment, God simply takes His own people to live in old boring heaven where people play harps instead of electric guitars and drums. And the rest of those who have rejected God live their own lifestyle. In hell, they continue to rock on, they continue to enjoy one another's company, take the shots, drink it down, get drunk, do whatever they want to do, enjoy the desires of their heart, while everyone else is in old boring heaven. And there's much that is promoted of that. But that's not the judgment that Jesus expresses here. No. You don't understand. When the judgment comes, God doesn't say, okay, you don't get the harps and the light. You get to go rock on and do whatever you want to do like you did on earth. Now, what kind of gospel would that be? What kind of God would that be that says simply you can come and live in righteousness even though you never wanted it on earth, or you can keep on fulfilling your own desires and your own passions, but it'll be in hell away from what you never wanted in the first place? What does that say? That doesn't put anyone on notice, and this puts people on notice. It's as if you were to go to say, listen, you have an option. You can take your Sundays and worship the true and living God by repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, or you could rock yourself out so silly on Saturday night and sleep in on Sunday morning and not have care in the world. What do you want? You want to keep doing what you desire to do? Or do you want to die to yourself and live unto righteousness? And you give a person unregenerated by the Holy Spirit that choice, and what are they going to pick? Let's rock on. Let's keep it going. You know, don't turn the lights out. Turn the music up. Pour me another, and let's go on. And you can take that out of the hyperbolic, not necessarily, but that extreme example, and you can put it to your nice neighbor. What I want is I just want to sleep on Sunday, play a round of golf maybe. Maybe do something charitable. But still not worship God. And it's the same end. It's the same end. They're put on notice. God does not leave people to their own lifestyles on the day of judgment. He does not allow them to go to a place where they get to keep doing what they had been doing anyway. And saying that, yes, but no one's truly happy when they've been rocked out all night and they're hungover in the next morning. No one's truly happy, but they desire it and they keep doing it time and time again. It's not that at all. It is a horrifying judgment. It is horrifying. This parable is expressed by the Apostle Paul. Turn to Acts 17. If you're familiar with Acts, you understand this is Paul in Athens. Paul at the Areopagus. We're going to look at just verses 29 through 34. Though we'll refer back as well. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So let's look at that. Paul speaks of a change of ages, right? Jesus speaks of the kingdom of heaven that comes with him, the rule and reign of God through his Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He comes, and there's a different way of things now. Visibly, decidedly, the gospel of the kingdom of heaven is now proclaimed to the Gentiles and all the nations of the world. The times of ignorance God overlooked. That doesn't mean those people before Jesus weren't judged. It means that the proclamation, the being put on notice so directly through the preaching of the kingdom of heaven had not gone out. Now it does because the Messiah has come. The king has entered into the world. He has lived. He has suffered an atoning death. On the third day, he is raised from the dead. And then what happened? He ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he rules and reigns. Paul is preaching that. Paul doesn't say, I am now going to explain the parable of the net. But he is using concepts directly from it. A time of change. Notice Paul calls sinners to repentance and faith. Now, these verses don't say it, but if you go on earlier into verse 18 of Acts chapter 17, we are told that Paul was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So that's what he was preaching. Now, you come back here. God now commands all people everywhere to repent through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So there is a call to people, a command to people to repent. Now, what happens to those who say no? What have they heard? Well, let's look on. Verse 31, he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And this is assured because he raised him from the dead. Paul says, whether you repent or believe, and believe or not, I have put you on notice that a judgment is coming. So you cannot say, I didn't know. I am telling you that God is going to judge, and he has appointed a time. The nets are dragged in. The fish are laid out. And out of that net, the wicked, the unbelieving, will be taken and will be put in a place of consuming fire for judgment. Understand and know that. We are to understand and know that. We are to understand and know that we are not saved from our own personal little troubles and trials in life, though that Jesus does bring peace. Jesus does deliver us from many of our miseries, not all of them. We all still suffer. Jesus does forgive and redeem us of our sins. But we all understand that if we did not, we had something more to lose than just a little peace. We had our souls to lose eternally in the fiery furnace where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. We all understand that. And it is not a small thing to preach the gospel, and it is not a light thing to hear it. It is not a light thing to have Jesus Christ shared with you, because the rejection of him brings condemnation of the worst kind. It is the wrath of God, which will not be quenched, because it can only be quenched by what Jesus did on the cross. And if you will not receive him, there is no other hope. There is no other way. If you haven't repented, if you haven't believed, if you're thinking, well, let me go on. I want to keep doing what I'm doing. And maybe when it's more urgent in life, maybe when I'm closer to death, I'll make that decision to repent and believe. You are put on notice today. In your hearing, you are put on notice. But you, not only that, you are called to repentance and faith. You're called to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What's that mean? It means your sins are forgiven, so you do not abide under the wrath of God any longer. You may abide under his displeasure when you are walking and straying from him in sin, but you are never, ever, 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 ever any longer under that wrath of condemnation if you have received the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe. If you do not, notice has been given. As Paul gave notice at the Areopagus. It's not a light thing. It may seem to us that today is more a put on notice. We look around us and we say, well, this is a time where we just got to let people know about hell. Well, yes, but all throughout the history of the church, the call to repent and believe is heeded. That people repent and they believe. People repent and believe all the time. It's a big world. There's a lot of people. There's a lot of the church that is out there that is proclaiming it. And people are coming. Don't think that this is just a put on notice, because you know what? When you think that, the gospel is preached a very different way. Sometimes people want to simply emphasize judgment, and sometimes other people want to simply emphasize the call, when the fact of the matter is, when you preach the gospel, both are done. Both are done. In the end, Saints are glorified. And those who have been put on notice of their condemnation are actually truly condemned. A couple things by way of application for us to think about. We should be careful not to wallow and lament as if the kingdom of heaven is no longer here because we don't see Christendom as we think it ought to be. Our God still reigns. He very much reigns. Secondly, we should give thanks for his coming justice. Jesus gives us a parable. He says, look and see that the kingdom will have its day of judgment. Be assured of that. Evil is at work in the world and will not have its way. God is bringing a day of judgment, and we ought to be thankful for that, even as we desire for people to repent and believe. Third, we should not underestimate such a king. They were underestimating Jesus every step of his life. They were underestimating Jesus. They underestimated him when they crucified him. They underestimated him for a couple days after that. And even after his resurrection, they were underestimating him. And they underestimate him today. We shouldn't. We shouldn't underestimate him. Our waiting should be one that is expectant, that says, mock all you want, criticize all you want, laugh all you want, say the church is dead in America, say it is weak, say it'll never be anything, but we know different. Don't underestimate one who has risen from the dead and sits at the right hand of the Father. Don't underestimate the Messiah through whom Lord God the Father governs his world. And finally, we should be diligent to proclaim both the salvation of God through faith and repentance and the dire consequences of rebelling against it and rejecting it. Brothers and sisters who have believed, rejoice. Those who hear this, repent and believe or be put on notice. God desires the salvation of the lost. We desire the salvation even of our enemies. But we understand that those who hear the gospel, you can never say, I never knew. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in our stubborn and wicked hearts. For there was a time we would have desired to pursue our own desires. Maybe we foolishly thought that hell would be a place where we could continue to do that. Maybe we thought in the past there would be no judgment at all. But your Spirit put us in the fear of eternal judgment and put us into the love of a redeeming Savior who loved us so much that he died for us. Lord, we pray for those who hear this morning that you would be pleased to call and grant repentance and faith. And Father, that even if there be some who are just put on notice, we pray that in the days and months or even years ahead, you would ultimately turn them from people just put on notice to people who have repented and believed and are part of your people. Please, oh God, we think of family members, friends who know us, who have heard it, and are not convinced of that day of judgment. Convince them, turn them, we pray. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen.